Ruth chapter 4. Sorry, this is encroaching upon my personal space there. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went to the gate and sat there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. For if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. This is a remarkable book in many ways, and we've noted that the key theme in all of this is where we're going to also conclude today, but God providentially leading and directing. And it's written in such a way as to lead us to that thought. Even as Boaz sits at the gate, it just happens that the close relative comes by at an appropriate time for him to be able to take care of this in a timely manner. And so we see God's sovereign hand working, but at the same time, it's a very, very human book, and we can put ourselves in there and kind of feel what these characters would have been feeling. We can sympathize with them. And we know Boaz was not just going through the motions of fulfilling the law. He had an affection for Ruth. He wanted her. He loved her and would have desired to take her as his spouse. And yet he knows that it's not his place to do that yet. And so he's going up to take care of this business. What kind of anxiousness and excitement and concern is in his heart? You know, what's going through his mind as he is having to deal with this? Wouldn't it have been very tempting to try to get his own way and to short-circuit the system and to try to cut this guy out? I mean, he's the wealthy and powerful man in the community. And he could have approached this in many different ways, but because he was a righteous man, he went through all of the appropriate steps. And it's just a reminder of doing the right thing. There's a lot of times in life when doing the right thing is not the easy thing. And so Boaz had a lot of options before him, but really, for a righteous man, there was only one option: do the right thing. He wants Ruth to be his spouse, but he doesn't have that legal right. This man has the right. He has to deal with him in a legal process in order to clear the road. And what's going to happen? Maybe he's going to want to take Ruth. Maybe he's going to want to be filled with a desire to gain more land and more power and more prestige and try to manipulate the situation for himself. There may be other things that play into this. And I can just sense when Boaz goes through the process there and he says, Naomi's got this piece of ground. She sold it. We need to buy it back. Will you redeem it? Yes, I will redeem it. Oh. How his heart might have just sank to his toes at that moment. He knows he's got to deal with this in a upright manner. But everything in him is full of excitement and anxiety and just the desires of his own heart. He has to do the right thing. Boaz demonstrates that he is a man of character throughout this whole book, even when his personal interests are at stake. He calls for this man. He says, has him sit down. He calls in 10 elders. Okay, they didn't need 10 elders. Two or three witnesses, everything is established, right? So what is he doing here? He's demonstrating that he has not rigged the system. He didn't go and buy out two or three guys that would sit there and witness and twist things the way that he wanted them to come out. He's got all kinds of witnesses. He brings them in. Sit. Listen, we've got this problem to deal with. Out of his own own personal desires, it would have been easy to present this in a way that would have put off the other person. You really don't want to deal with this. This is a big problem. It's going to cause you all kinds of heartache. It's going to hurt you financially. Your reputation is going to be ruined, taking a Moabitess as a wife. You know, just putting the whole thing in the most negative connotation possible, trying to twist the system to his advantage. He doesn't do that. In fact, I think he was very gracious in his presentation to this man. He calls him out. The passage says friend, or in the original language it was so-and-so. Very likely called him out by name. But God, in revealing the scriptures to us, hides his name. He's friendly. He's gracious. He's dealing with this in the best attitude that he can at this time. He says, I thought to inform you. And the idea is a kind of a word picture to the original language. I want to uncover your ear. Kind of the idea of pulling back the turban to whisper something in the ear to, you know, inform you. It's like, I want to lay out all of the cards on the table. I want to present to you the facts as I know and understand them. I'm not concealing anything here. I want to reveal all of this to you. And you would think that the close relative would have already had some understanding of what was coming. You would have thought that in such a small community that he would have already been thinking about this. Why hasn't he even acted at this? So he's not going to assume that he has bad motives for not acting. In fact, I think he begins where he does for the very purpose of putting this man in the best light. Let me give him something he can agree to. Because you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 6, this was a reputation-ruining situation. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. This was a reputation-damaging situation according to the law. If he puts this guy in a negative light, it could ruin his reputation. And so he begins with this, saying, there's a piece of property that needs to be purchased. Would you be willing to do that? Oh yes, I am willing to buy that property. Demonstrating to everybody that he is not wicked in his heart. It's not that he doesn't have a willingness to help his brother. And then he takes it a step further and says, okay, but there's this widow. You have to raise up an offspring. He says, I can't do that. It would damage my own inheritance. And we could read into it some negative aspects, and certainly there could have been. He may have looked at this as an economic advantage. I redeem Naomi's land. She doesn't have a husband. She's too old to have kids. That land's going to be mine. I'm advantaged, and my kids will inherit this. He may have been thinking that way. But when it comes to the fact that he has to raise up an heir, that means whatever expense I have in purchasing this piece of ground is taking out of my kids' inheritance and giving it to this other child that's going to be born. There is almost always an expense when redemption was taking place. You go back at all of the different things that God allowed his people to redeem. All of the firstborn were to be taken to sacrifice. If you weren't going to sacrifice it, you had to buy it back. If it was an unclean animal, you had to buy it back. It cost you something. And so here, this was an act of charity. This was not going to be a personal advantage for him financially. He's a loser. But because of a loving care for your neighbor, because this is a family member that is in need, not to allow your heart to be hardened at their need, you are to give of yourself and meet that need and put them back on their feet and give them an inheritance. Preserve the name. It's going to cost you something. He says, I'm unable. It would do me damage to go that way. Now, was it that he was unable or unwilling? Either way, he's disqualified. A kinsman redeemer had to be a near kin. He had to be willing, and he had to be able. And that is Jesus Christ on our behalf. He became flesh to become a near kinsman to us. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in all that was necessary to accomplish our salvation. And he was willing. Nobody forced him. Out of love, he came to be that kinsman redeemer for us. In all of this, Boaz is dealing above board. He's doing the right thing, even though it could cost him his own desires. I'm going to tattle on myself a little bit. Some of you know I've been having a dispute with Home Depot. And I was concerned that I would do business well. I had my own desires. I expected that they should do something to pay for their mistake. And I'm on the phone to them, and they came way under expectation. It was an insult. And so I said, this isn't going to work. And put me onto the store manager. She called me back later, and she offered me something, and it was still way under my expectation. And I'm struggling with wanting to lash out. I'm angry. I'd love to just be able to ream them up and down. You know, you're a $1 billion company and you can't settle up a simple claim like this. And I get to the end of the conversation, it's obvious that they're not going to move. And I have to say goodbye. Normally, I say thank you. And I stood there in silence because I couldn't bring myself to say thank you. had a bad attitude. My heart was not right. I went to pick up the product. They were very cheerful and helpful. And I get all done, and I'm walking through the store getting the last couple of things. And God impressed upon my heart, I need to go and apologize. And I'm arguing with myself. I didn't cuss them out. I'm sure they've dealt with people that have yelled and screamed and called them every name in the book and was foul in their language. They deal with these kind of people all the day. I wasn't that. Now, you need to go and apologize for your attitude. But I'm the one that was damaged. Yes, but you have a wrong attitude. Boaz was dealing above board. He was doing the right thing, even against his own desires. And we come into situations like that in our life. We've been hurt. Our desires are not going to be met. We put our own interests at risk, but it's the right thing to do. It's going to cost me to be above board with my customer, but it's the right thing to do. It costs us, and just remember, it costs Jesus Christ. The word redemption, pay, or purchase is used 15 times in this chapter alone. Want to know what the theme is? Well, look for those key words. What's repeated? There is a purchasing. How would you like to have the wedding that just took place here? She wasn't even there. I have purchased Ruth for myself. No vows, no flowers, no veils. A very impersonal situation. But it cost Boaz to purchase the land and all that those two men owned and to purchase Ruth. They probably had some kind of ceremony later, but it's presented here as though it is a done fact. Though we don't see him counting out the coins, there was a buying of that land. We see a man here that had first rights. He could have bought the land. He could have redeemed Ruth to himself. Could have raised up an inheritance. But he was concerned about his own situation. He was concerned about his own name being preserved in the community. Do we know what his name is? We don't. Boaz was following the law. He was fulfilling his duty, and he was doing it in love. And Boaz's name is preserved. It's preserved in greater honor, really, than Mahlon's name. Sometimes we have to do what is right and count the cost, and the blessing comes later. Why couldn't this man bring himself to do this? There was no loving relationship. He hadn't taken the time to get to know what was going on. He didn't go and visit his close relative, Naomi. He didn't get to know Ruth. He didn't appreciate the great qualities in Ruth. Boaz had a relationship with her. He saw who she was. She was a virtuous woman, would make a good wife, and he loved her from that perspective. And because of his love for her, he's willing to make the payment. This man had the first rights, and it just reminds me of the whole situation with Jesus. Really, the law had first rights. But the law could not save. The law could not redeem. But Jesus Christ could. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 39. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law could not. It did not have the ability, just as this man did not. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've never seen anybody else point this out, but it just reminded me of this. The first man, he had the first rights, but he didn't have the ability. Even if he had the desire, he couldn't. And the law had first claim on our life. But it was unable to save. It could not redeem. No matter how hard we would try to be good enough, no matter how hard we try to fulfill those Ten Commandments, it does not have the power to save us. We have to accept the redemption of Jesus Christ. He came and he paid the price. I can't pay the price. The law couldn't save me. Only Jesus Christ was a close redeemer. Had a desire and willingness to save. And was able to pay the price. We have to come to Jesus. Blessing was pronounced on those that waited upon the Lord. It had to have been difficult for Ruth to sit there and wait for things to play out, not knowing what was happening, not knowing if she was going to be given to a man she's never met. It had to be hard for Boaz to go to this man and give him the opportunity to take away somebody who he was falling in love with. But he had to wait upon the Lord and place it in his hands. It's all said and done. Time has passed. They had gone through great trials and difficulties, hardships. There was dark times when they saw that there just seemed like there was no solution to their problems. But as they waited upon the Lord, blessing came. And so as Boaz is making this decree that he is going to be the kinsman redeemer, and they've exchanged their shoes as a sign, tells us that it was a custom of that time to confirm these kind of agreements. The deal is done. Then the community begins to pronounce blessing upon him. May the woman that you bring into your house be like Rachel and Leah, in the best sense of the situation. Right? I mean, these two women were not making a pleasant home. But setting aside their sinfulness, they're looking at what God did in that situation to bless Jacob and to bring about the beginning of Israel. May you be like these, that this woman would not just provide to you a son, but that she would provide to you many sons. And not just many sons, but many respectable sons, that you would be able to stand in the gate. May you be like, may you prosper in Ephrata. That is, Ephrata means fruitfulness. That was the name of the place that they lived, Bethlehem Ephrata. May you be fruitful. May you prosper. That's the same word we've seen over and over here, that he was a great man of wealth. May you prosper in Bethlehem. Well, he already had, right? Why does he need? No. It is good to place blessing upon those that are doing what is right, whether they already have much or little. We do not need to envy their position, but rather desire God's best on their lives. He's making a sacrifice. He's paying a price. He's doing what God has commanded him to do in the law, and he's a godly, righteous man. God bless you, and may God prosper you. May you be able to stand in the gate. May you have influence. May you be like Perez. This is interesting. Why Perez? Well, there's a real connection here because Perez is the son of Tamar. You go back to that messed up story. Judah had given Tamar to his son, and his son died. His next son steps in and is wicked and misuses her. God kills him, and then he sends Tamar back to her home and says, wait till my youngest son grows up, knowing that at that moment he did not want to give his youngest son to her lest he would die also. So Judah was out of the will of God, would not follow the tradition that he should have followed. And so she takes advantage of his other sinful aspects of his life, dresses as a harlot, and gets him to conceive a child with her. This was a levirate marriage situation gone bad. But what came of it? God was gracious. She had twins. Perez became a head of a clan in Israel. He was prolific enough that two of his sons became heads of clans in Israel. He held a place of great authority. He was blessed by God. it was his family that settled in Bethlehem. And so there was a real local connection to him. Isn't it wonderful? Two situations where we could sit here and criticize and bring up all of their sinfulness, and yet they look back in gracious and mercifulness and pronounced a blessing, willing to look at the good qualities of these people who had messed up lives. Say, may God bless you like he blessed them. God is so gracious. God's blessing was granted. We see that in verses 13 through 17. He takes Ruth. She conceives and bears a son. Then the women of the town, all those town gossips we saw earlier, they come to Naomi and they bless her. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. They're not referring to Boaz there. They're referring to the baby. The baby has become her close relative. You know, God obviously blessed, but did you stop to think that Ruth had been barren? When she was married the first time, we don't know how long it was, but both her and Orpah couldn't have kids. And if either one of them had had a child, this whole story wouldn't have existed. But because of their barrenness, we have this wonderful example. We see these godly characters responding to life situations, and we see God's providence, and we see all of these wonderful things brought to our benefit because these two women were barren. It's recorded here twice that offspring is a gift from God. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The Lord bless you with children. Children come from the Lord. And I know that of all of the things in life, this is one of those things that brings great anxiety and hardship and sorrow and bitterness when women are unable to have kids or are struggling to have kids or don't get to have as many kids as they had desired to have. If you turn the page, what is the story that's presented on the very next page? It's the story of Elkanah and Hannah. Another story of barrenness. And it got me to thinking, how many? How many women in Scripture struggled with this? Well, we can start counting. Sarah, the household of Abimelech, when Abraham had said that his wife was his sister, God cursed them so that they could not have children. Rebecca says that Isaac prayed for her because she was barren. Rachel, Leah. She had kids right away, but then she stopped conceiving. She didn't have as many as she had wanted. Tamar, Ruth, Orpah, Hannah, all of Solomon's wives. Okay, the number just really skyrocketed there, right? As far as we know, Solomon only had one son. The Shunammite, we looked at in Sunday school a week ago. Esther, as far as we know, she never had any children. Get to the New Testament, you have Elizabeth and possibly Anna, who was widowed after 7 years of marriage and never remarried. There's a lot of different ways to struggle with barrenness. But God has given us so many examples here. I hope that even this would be an encouragement. You're not alone. It's common. You may be struggling in some way with this, or maybe you know somebody that is. We're told that children are a blessing from God, but God has many other avenues of blessing as well. We're told that Elizabeth and her husband were righteous people. It wasn't because they had sinned that they were barren. And we can maybe look at Ruth and his family. They're out of the will of God. God didn't bless them, and so it was their fault. Well, we're not told that. That's not what the passage says. But we have a very clear example of two godly individuals in Luke serving the Lord, faithful, following his law, and God hadn't blessed them, and they were in their old age. It'd be an encouragement to you to go through each of these and see what the Lord would teach us. The women said that Ruth is better than seven sons. Seven sons would be the idea of a complete family. The perfect number, seven, the number of completion. To have seven sons, well, now she has one. And they tell her, you are greatly blessed. God's given you the son, but even more so, because Ruth loves you with a love that is so evident to the whole community. She's better than seven sons. And we know that this child is going to take care of you. Why? Because his mother loves you. What we love, our children pick up on. And so they could have this confidence because Ruth cares for you. Because Ruth loves you, her son is going to be raised up in a loving situation, and he's going to love the things his mother loves. And when it comes to your old age, he will be there for you because he's going to have learned it from his mom and his dad. I see this so often, how many times a son desires to do what his father does. I mean, Scott has two boys. They both went into county work, right? They plow the streets for him. I had a friend, he watched Cops almost every day. You know what his three kids did? They all became police officers. The things that we love, our kids pick up on. We don't have to tell them, I want you to be this. They naturally want to follow after the loves. And sometimes they pick up on the loves that we shouldn't have. And they follow those. Naomi, in a sense, was redeemed here as well. She's no longer focused on herself. She's no longer brooding upon her past. She is now in a loving relationship. She has somebody else to look after, and she's not looking to the past, she's looking to the future. Psalm 35 tells us that sorrow may last for a season, but joy comes in the morning. Life is made up of seasons. There's going to be times when we don't respond to life the way that we should. We're going to have a bad attitude. We may struggle with some bitterness. But our God is so gracious. He loves us. He cares for us. He leads us through those things. He blesses and brings us to greater blessing. God has providentially worked consistently through this book. And so we need to be like Ruth, who sits quietly while Boaz is arranging a marriage for her. We need to be like Boaz, who does the right thing with the right attitude, even though it's going to cost him, because we can have this confidence that God is sovereign. Let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Are you discouraged? Frustrated? Are you struggling with bitterness? Your heart's not in its right place with God? Wait upon the Lord. He will strengthen your heart. Go to chapter 31. Verse 24, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Okay, he's told us it twice now. Are we going to listen? Are we going to trust him? Chapter 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Chapter 37. And verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. We started looking at the book of Ruth, and we saw that it was a time of wickedness. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the neighborhood of Bethlehem, gang rape and chopping up your wife and mailing her around the countryside. Awful, horrible situations. And we sit here in fear sometimes. We're concerned about the direction of our country. We see our freedoms being taken from us. Are we waiting upon the Lord? Are we trusting in his sovereign hand to lead and direct his children, to care for their needs, to give them an inheritance, to fill their hearts with joy, to give them the protection that they need? That's what Psalm 37 is all about. The wicked are not going to prosper. Though they spread themselves like a green tree, they aren't going to last. But the blessing of God is upon the righteous. And we will see the end. And he's going to lead us through. We can have confidence that even in this life, we will see the good hand of God. Do not lose heart. Believe that your God is faithful, that he loves you, and he is going to lead your path for his glory. We may have to sacrifice our own desires, but in the end, his blessing will be upon us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this short study in the book of Ruth. We thank you for such godly examples of faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for such mercy and grace as we see imperfect people, and yet it's not the theme. You haven't drawn that out in these passages. You love us. You're ready to forgive. You're willing to lead and to bless, even when we're not perfect. You're able to redeem the mistakes of our life to bring about glory to your name. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your faithfulness and able to work out things which we couldn't even comprehend for ourselves. You're able to bring blessing when we can see nothing but heartache and failure. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.